This will be Sin in the Camp, Part 7. The text for this series thus far, and will be as well to this morning, has been Joshua 7:13, although we're not going to turn there. We're going to go directly to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, we began a survey of this passage in the last message, and we will continue through this message and at least into the next message as well. Matthew chapter 18, and we'll be reading verses 15 through 20. Verse 15, it says, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done unto them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them." It should be the exception rather than the rule that Christian conflict ever reaches this point as described in Matthew chapter 18. However, there are situations that at times do require more than just forbearance and forgiveness. Situations, conflicts that demand judicial recourse. Nevertheless, this procedure, as outlined in Matthew chapter 18, should not be viewed, as I pointed out in the previous message, should not be viewed as three steps of disfellowship, but rather four steps of restoration. Restoration and reconciliation should be our motivation, even when disfellowship or excommunication or whatever you want to call it is required. Biblical protocol number 7. Regarding church discipline is found in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15 again, where it says, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone, and if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." Note that the purpose is to gain back your brother, not chastisement and rebuke. Chastening or rebuke may in some cases be required. However, they should only be viewed as the means to the desired end of restoring your fallen brother or your fallen sister. Too often, the very few times that I have seen this preached upon, Matthew 18, and seldom if ever practiced, but when I've seen it preached upon, it's almost always been viewed as the three steps of disfellowship with the idea of rebuking and reproving your brother, rather than understanding that indeed, even if it comes to the last step, it's still for the primary purpose. It's not the only purpose, as we'll see as we continue in this series, but for the primary purpose of restoration, of restoring that brother back into the fold. And if rebuke or reproof is necessary, it's only the means to that end. And such rebuke or chastisement should always be cloaked in loving words of encouragement. We read Galatians 6 and verse 1 in the previous message and used it to emphasize another point. But let me read it to you again. It says, "Brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual," is the emphasis from last week, "ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." In the spirit of meekness. And that's not a term that we use, and especially if you're not using King James, you probably not find it in your Bibles. New American Standard translated as "in the spirit of gentleness," translated from the Greek word prohutes. Consider carefully now the other New Testament passages that employ this same Greek word. I'm just going to read these to you. Galatians 5:22 and 23, where it says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, King James, meekness, gentleness, loving kindness, and good works. I interrupted my quote. I should have been reading it. I'm not sure if that's exactly right, but the word meekness, amongst all these other fruits of the Spirit, or gentleness, is a fruit of the Spirit. That which is manifested in the life of someone who's governed and controlled and motivated by the Spirit of God rather than the spirit of the flesh. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3, it says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you were called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Man, if we'd only just do the last part, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Well, how do we do that? With lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, and forbearing with one another in love. Colossians 3, 12 through 15 says, Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, or love, which is the bond of perfectness, or New American Standard, the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. And then Titus 3 and verse 2, it says, Speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness or gentleness unto all men. Now, what does that word and those passages say about browbeating bully pulpits? You know the kind of pulpit I'm talking about? Or anyone. You know, it's easy to blame the pulpit, isn't it? Especially from your angle. But anyone, or anyone who would attempt to bully someone into submission. Is that God's way? Is that the way that God intends it to be? Now, I think that we've gone too far with the pendulum. Once again, in swinging away from the total pacifist churchianity that is so common today, we have swung way over here to where we've got this machoism, bullyism, if you will, to term a new phrase, if you will. Now, I'm not saying that there's not a time and a place for reproof and rebuke, because there certainly is. But that does not mean that we are free to intimidate, bludgeon, or terrorize a fellow brother or sister in Christ, even when reproof and rebuke is necessary. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 24 through 26, another passage that uses that same Greek word that's translated as meekness in the King James or gentleness in the New American Standard. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy 2, beginning with verse 24. And listen to this. It says, In the servant of the Lord. How many of you claim to be a servant of the Lord? How many of you want to be a servant of the Lord? Hopefully that's where we're at. I only got a couple hands. I don't know what about the rest of you. You're afraid that I'm going to set you up again. Verse 24 again, it says, And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle or meek, or excuse me, that's not meek there, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Notice what the bondservant of the Lord is to be. Now, we certainly have some who are apt to teach. But are they doing it with meekness and gentleness and long-suffering? Because it's through those means that God, indeed, if there's a chance to win someone to Christ for the first time or to win someone back to Christ who's fell off the fence, it's going to happen through those means. Proverbs 15, 1 and 2 makes it very clear. It says, A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable, but the mouth of fools spouts folly. Do you recall David's prayer from the previous message? In Psalms 141 and verse 5, again he prayed. He said, "Let the righteous smite me. Let the righteous smite me." And what does he describe them as? He says, "Because of their righteousness, it shall be a kindness. And let him reprove me. It shall be excellent oil, which shall not break my head." You know, how often, and don't think again that our words cannot be weapons, because the Scriptures define them as that. If you go back a few messages ago, at least four or five different ways, if I recall, how Proverbs describes our words as being weapons, swords and arrows and bludgeons and so forth. But he's saying, you know, they weren't going to attack him with any of those things physically, but he knew that their words, if it wasn't from a righteous man, that their words could be like a bludgeon that would crush his skull. He says, let the righteous rebuke me or smite me, and it shall be a kindness. And let him reprove me, and it shall be an excellent oil which shall not break my head. Now, why is all of this worth taking the time to belabor? Well, because the purpose, the goal, as we now get into this judging business that some have been anxiously waiting for, but because the purpose and the goal of one-on-one, face-to-face confrontation should always be restoration, revival, and reinstatement, not retaliation, reprisal, and revenge. But what if a brother won't respond to such loving reproof? What then? Well, then go and tell everyone what a dirty, rotten scoundrel he was. That's about where we're at. I mean, we're lucky if we even do the first step. But if we get past the first step, well, then that certainly gives us the right to go tell everybody about him. No. Rather take it to the next step. Biblical protocol number 8 regarding church discipline, Matthew 18 and verse 16. "But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two or more, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Now, is that just a New Testament procedure, New Covenant procedure? Of course not. It's straight from Yah's laws. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 35. Now, I challenge for anyone to come up with anything in the New Testament that's not validated or even found word for word or at least emphasized in some fashion in the Old Testament, and specifically in Yahweh's law itself. It's just not to be found. You know, those who want to separate the covenants, there is a separation of the covenant, not because of a change in law, but a change in the approach to the same law, as we've talked about in previous times. But Numbers chapter 35, and look at verse 30 with me. Verse 30, it says, "Whoso killeth any person, the murderer shall be put to death by the mouth of witnesses. But one witness shall not testify against any person to cause him to die." No man could be put to death by the testimony of one witness. It took witnesses. Let's turn also to Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy 17, verses 2 through 6. It says, "If therefore be found among you within any of thy gates, which Yahweh thy God giveth thee, man or woman, that has wrought wickedness in the sight of Yahweh, that God, thy God, in transgressing his covenant, and has gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun or moon or any of the host of heaven, which I have not commanded, and it be told thee, and thou hast heard of it, and inquired diligently, and behold, it be true, and the thing certain, that such abomination is wrought in Israel, then shalt thou bring forth that man or that woman which have committed that wicked thing unto thy gates, even that man or that woman, and shall stone them with stones till they die." Yes, God's form of capital punishment is stoning. And I'm sure that That's just one of those other things that the liberals, both in society and in the church, just don't like. But you see, I'm convinced that if we ever, when we restore Christian dominion, either in this country or somewhere else, wherever we may have to go to do it someday in the future, our children may have to, that's a part of the restoration. We don't continue. First of all, we have to restore capital punishment, and God intends it to be in the first place. Secondly, it's not going to be by execution, by an injection, by a firing squad, or by hanging. It'll be a restoration to what God inspired himself in his word, a restoration of stoning. And for several reasons. But most importantly, because of the love of God. You see, it's not a cruel God who promoted capital punishment and the means or the mode of capital punishment as being that of stoning. It was a God who loved. A God who loved his people enough to want to use the most horrendous means of execution so that less people would be inclined to commit the same crime, so that there'd be less victims as well as less criminals. And that's only one of the reasons, but we'll see that there's even more here as we continue. But anyway, is that all that it takes? No, we've got to go to the next verse. Verse 6, at the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death, but at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. Yes, there's a place and a time for capital punishment, but it cannot be ever at the hand or the mouth of only one witness. There has to be two witnesses or more to ever put a man to death. But as we go over those two passages, they would almost seem to imply that the two or more witness rule applies only to capital crimes or capital cases. Well, not so. Turn two chapters further on in Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 15. Deuteronomy 19:15. It says, one witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. And that same point of law is essentially quoted by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 13:1. And again, if you've been only, as some people have, only been a New Testament Christian, you'd think that Paul was inspired for the first time to write this. Well, Paul was just quoting from this verse in Deuteronomy 19. In 2 Corinthians 13:1, Paul wrote this. He said, this is the third time I am coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. Old and New Covenant alike, there's no difference. Now, in regards to that, truthfully, is that what we do? Is that what we do? Got one honest person shaking her head no. You know, prior to going any further with a matter or before allowing something about another to even be established in our mind as fact, do we first get it confirmed by witnesses? In many instances, we're probably lucky if what's been related to us even came from one witness, let alone two or three, in most cases. The truth of the matter is that we in the church who are supposed to do things differently from non-Christians are not all that different in many instances from the rest of the secular world. For example, the average person, and regrettably, we're talking about both non-Christian and Christian alike, don't require second or third witnesses for hardly anything. In fact, many times we don't require any witness whatsoever, especially if it's been printed in the paper or broadcast on the news, on the television set. Christian and non-Christian alike. What's especially interesting about this is if it's something that's printed or broadcast about a brother in Christ, that person's Christian's brothers and sisters are usually, at least with what I've seen, are usually at the forefront of the pack wanting to crucify him. And I know this is true from experience. I've both witnessed it with others, and I've experienced it myself. A few years ago, people who were supposed to be my Christian brothers and sisters were more than happy to condemn me on the testimony of Morris Dees, an antichrist, homosexual pervert, and child molester. What happened to the second and third witnesses that God's law requires? In fact, where was even the first witness? Mission to Israel was accused of among other things, of being one of three, I think it was, militia organizations in the state of Nebraska. And I have never, neither then nor since, ever attended a militia meeting. And I could say back then, I had never, at least anybody that came to mind, I didn't even know anybody personally that was a militia member. You know, at least with the definition as the media and the government uses it. Of course, every able-bodied man, according to the Constitution, is a militia member. In that sense, I know lots of militia members, obviously. But with the way the media and the government meant, I honestly have never been to a militia meeting in my life. And to this day, this is a few years later, I only know two or three men that I could say I know are part of a militia group. And yet, some of my quote-unquote Christian brothers and sisters were more than willing to believe that false report. And not only did they choose to disregard Yahweh's second and third witness rule or law, but there was also a group of them who went so far as to call a special meeting to discuss, well, you know who, but who didn't even want me present to defend myself. Why was that? Why would you? And I'm just using that as an example. That's not the poor me's, you know. I've been around long enough, I expected it. But why would that? I just use an example. Why would that be? Why would we do that? And don't think that maybe if the thing was changed, that we wouldn't be just as likely to do it ourselves. But why would we do that? Well, because it obviously had to be fact. After all, it had been written in the newspaper and broadcast on the evening news. And thus, such quote-unquote Christians make a Baal, a false god, out of the media, since whom you choose to believe and follow is normally your god. Or at least one of your gods, if you will. Choosing to do what the media wants you to do over what God's law demands that you do is making a god, at least another god, or a god above the one whom we serve, the one that they claim to serve, that is Yahweh. But this doesn't only happen with the media. But the same thing also happens with the pulpit. You know, if the preacher blackballs someone, well, it matters not whether he's followed Matthew 18 or not. In most instances, I'll guarantee you that in the majority of cases, that the majority of his flock will ostracize and or banish the same person from their fellowship just because the preacher blackballed him. I was once, some people might wonder about me, but I've been accused before of things I haven't done. And when a part of a church, when I was an evangelist with a church in Denver, Colorado, there was a time when I was being faced with false accusations and a big meeting was called, and the biggest men's meeting I'd ever been a part of there. And I was first initially, once again, told by the preacher, the pulpit minister, that he said, we're going to have a men's meeting tonight, but I don't think you should come. And I said, well, why not? And he says, well, it's going to be about you. And I thought, okay, well, I'll just bide my time and wait until everybody's on the road. And I decided I'd call back the preacher and say, yeah, I think I should be there. I'm coming. Because I knew what he had in mind. It was going to be a rout situation which it ended up being anyway as the story goes on. But the meeting was called, and there was a big meeting there, and he went on, and regrettably, most of what he was saying, he and I both knew that it was not true, but he finally got to the place where he thought the problem was so big that he himself had to even lie about it. He told the story. I didn't say a word during the whole time. Let him give his spiel. And when it was all done, I simply said, I want to make a motion. I said, everything that you have heard has come from people who have never heard me teach on this. Those who have heard me will tell you that it's not true. And these have come from people who have heard it from somebody who's never come to me and asked me about it, like I asked the preacher to tell them to do, which he would not do. And I said, for that reason, I want to make a motion that we call another meeting another time and give me an hour, hour and a half, and I'll tell you exactly what I believe on these issues. And then you can decide for yourself whether you want me to leave or not. And so I made the motion, got a second from the fellow in the group that I knew I would get one from, and we took the vote. I declined from voting. Wish I had now, because I think my vote may have gotten me the rest of the votes. But when all was said and done, I got one vote out of about 20 men who were willing to hear me out, to hear what I actually believed on these issues. But rather, instead, they'd rather believe the pastor who wanted to blackball me and run me out. Again, just an illustration, because it happens, not only does it happen with the media, it happens in the pulpit as well. It's what's called the Diotrephes effect. How many of you know who Diotrephes were? Got one. I'm glad to hear that. But let me tell you, it's called the Diotrephes effect, or at least what I'm going to call the Diotrephes effect. But let me tell you that any modern Diotrephes, because we're not talking about a modern man, obviously, with a name like that, but any modern Diotrephes are condemned from the Scriptures, just as the original Diotrephes was condemned in the Scriptures. Turn with me to 3 John and verses 9 through 11. Third John, second book from the book of Revelation. One chapter book, so we're going to look at just verses 9 through 11, where he writes this. John, writing to the church, he says, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither does he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil has not seen God. Listen, beware of any leader who thinks that he's above the laws of God, or who expects you to believe him just because he declares something to be fact. And we've got those around us. There's plenty of them. In and out of Christian Israel, behind lots of pulpits, who think that they're above the laws of God, and who think that they should be followed just because they say that's the way it is. More often, let me say this, both of those are signs of what could be the beginning, if not already, that of a cult leader. More often than not, what we take and run with as gospel fact about or against someone else has not come from a witness at all, but instead from a whisperer, or from someone who has heard something from someone else about someone else who has heard something from someone else. In other words, based on nothing more than just hearsay. Do you recall what Solomon had to say about whisperers? In Proverbs 16 and verse 28, we find this. It says, a perverse man spreads strife, and a slanderer, this is reading from the New American Standard, a perverse man spreads strife, and a slanderer, whisperer, King James Version, separates intimate friends. You know, I wonder how many friendships, have been damaged or even destroyed simply because of such whispers. Somebody who just came and whispered something about another brother in the ear of another. Proverbs goes on to say that it's like dainty morsels in the belly of a man. You know, we're all prone to be guilty of wanting to hear those things. But I wonder how many. How many relationships, how many friendships have been destroyed or damaged because of such whispers? Or the question is really better rendered. How many friendships have been damaged or destroyed simply because somebody chose to listen to such a whisperer? Because there's just not one party who's guilty in that situation. It's both the whisperer and the one who would receive the whisperings. Rather than demanding witnesses as proof of the accusations. When was the last time? You can just answer yourself on this, but when was the last time when someone told you something about another brother or sister in Christ that you questioned them as to whether they were a witness or not to what they are accusing another of? When was the last time? You know, are you guiltless? This preacher's not. You know I've got to work on this area. It's so easy to hear what somebody else is saying about somebody else, and you never think about it. No, wait a minute. Are you a witness to what you're saying? Have you actually witnessed? Were you there? Is there any reason that it may not be as it was? Remember, presume nothing about anything and believe the best. Somebody who wants to believe the best about a brother or sister in Christ, that somebody who's a part of the family, isn't necessarily just going to take something that somebody says about somebody else just because they said it. They're going to want some kind of proof, some kind of evidence. Are you a witness? And if they were a witness, or are a witness, don't forget 2 Corinthians 13:1. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Deuteronomy 19 as well. File it away. Red flag it. But you are to do absolutely nothing else with it. That is, the information received from a witness with such knowledge until you have at least one more witness that can testify to the same thing. A witness can come and tell you, but that then does not give you the right to do anything else with it. You can only red flag it as a possibility until you've got the witness or the testimony of a second witness. And even then, that doesn't necessarily or automatically prove that the fellow is guilty of what he's being accused of, does it? There may be dozens of witnesses. It doesn't automatically prove it. It may be that both witnesses are, for one reason or another, one or more reasons, mistaken about the situation. Consequently, if further action is required, we need to do as we're admonished to in Deuteronomy 17, verses 4 through 6, and I'll read this to you. It says, "And if it be told thee," now listen to this, now this ends up with where we were at. We were in Deuteronomy 17 before. This ends up with the second or third witness requirement, as we'll see here. But before that, I don't know if you caught this. It says, "And if it be told thee, and thou hast heard of it, and inquired diligently, and behold, it be true, and the thing is certain." You see the emphasis there? He says, man, you need to make sure that whatever is being told of you about a brother or sister in Christ, you've got to be certain about it. It says, "And inquire diligently, behold, it be true, and the thing is certain, that such an abomination is wrought in Israel. Then shalt thou bring forth that man or that woman which has committed that wicked thing unto thy gates, even that man or that woman, and shall stone them with stones till they die. At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death, but at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death." Yes, there's got to be two or three witnesses, but that in and of itself doesn't necessarily mean that their witness is true. In my estimation, next to presuming nothing, and if you remember, I repeated that over and over and over again, well, next to presuming nothing, There is nothing that will do more for furthering church harmony and unity than applying the second and third witness rule to what we are told about another brother or sister in Christ. If someone's not a witness to what's being divulged, or probably being whispered in your ear, then you shouldn't even listen to the report. You should stop it in its tracks. Now, before proceeding on to the ninth biblical protocol regarding church discipline, or to the third step of restoration, we need to discuss some witness requisites, such as, just because someone says they are a witness doesn't necessarily mean that they are a witness. They may be a false witness, intentionally or unintentionally. Indeed, an elementary question, but just what is a witness? Just what is a witness? Well, let me answer that. Let me provide you with Bouvier's Law Dictionary's definition of the word witness. Quote, witness, one who testifies to what he knows. One who testifies under oath to something which he knows at first hand. End of quote. Now note, an integral or an essential part of that definition is that in order to be a bona fide witness, they must know what they're talking about. And just think about that. Think about how difficult it is to find somebody today who knows what they're talking about. That's pretty tough. But that, in order to be a witness, they've got to know. The point being that they've got to know, not think or presume something to be true. They've got to know. In fact, the English word witness is derived from the Anglo-Saxon word witten, which simply means to know. That's what it means, to know. In other words, once you have satisfied the preliminary question, what's the preliminary question? Well, are you a witness? They've got to be a witness first. But once you've satisfied that question, then wisdom might prevail with a follow-up question, such as, well, how do you know whether what you're conveying to me is fact or not? How do you know? And don't be taken in by, well, I wasn't born yesterday, or any other such nonsense. That question, that is, if they claim to be a witness, well, how do you know that you're a witness? That question would maybe take care of the unintentional false witness, because they're going to reveal to you, well, this is how I know. And then you can maybe come back, now, wait a minute, is that fact? Or is that just the way you're presuming it to be true? You see, because as I pointed out in other messages, once you presume something to be true, it becomes fact in your mind that it's true. But somebody who's unbiased and off here at the distance that's being told it can maybe look at it a little bit more objectively and say, wait a minute, or at least for their own sake, they may not even have to tell the other guy and say, now, wait a minute, he may think in his mind he's a witness, but he's only presumed what he said to be true and it's become fact in his mind, when in fact it's only a presumption and instead something he doesn't really yet know. And so that one question alone may take care of the unintentional. It may be totally unintentional. He may be well-meaning even. He's just absolutely convinced himself that that's the way it is. And so it may take care of the unintentional false witness. But what about the intentional false witness? Well, God has placed a safeguard in His Word against such perverters of justice. That is, if only we would implement it. Turn with me now to Deuteronomy chapter 19. Deuteronomy 19 and verses, picking it up with verse 16 and through the end of the chapter. Verse 16, it says, if a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him that which is wrong, then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before Yahweh, before the priests and the judges which shall be in those days. And the judges shall make diligent inquisition And behold, if the witness be a false witness, and has testified falsely against his brother, then shall ye do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother. So shalt thou put the evil away from among you. And those which remain shall hear and fear, and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you. And thine eye shall not pity, but life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, and foot for foot. You know, I think that last verse there, that last phrase, has become used at different times enough to where it really doesn't hold a lot of meaning. And certainly today, most Christians would believe it's no longer even applicable, because that obviously that part of the law has been done away with. Well, no, it has not. What is it talking about? And thine eye shall not pity, but life shall go for a life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. What's it referring to? Jump back up to verse 18 and 19. And the judges shall make diligent inquisition, and behold, if the witness be a false witness that has testified falsely against his brother, then shall you do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother. Life for life, foot for foot, eye for eye, or hand for hand. Now, this may not be foolproof. Nevertheless, if everyone knew that they potentially might very well suffer the same penalty or the same judgment, whether it meant fivefold restitution, losing an eye or a limb, or even their life, whatever it was that they intended upon the one whom they maliciously testified against, I'll guarantee you it would severely curb further false testimony. It may not be fail-proof, but it would curb it, I'll guarantee you. Now, that is either true or God is a liar. Because verse 20, once again, says this. It says, and those which remain shall hear and fear, and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you. The first time, if the penalty would have required the gouging out of a guy's eye, and the false witness has his eye gouged out, I'll guarantee you, the next guy, by the way, I was pointing to my prosthesis, that did not happen to me. But I'll guarantee you that the next guy who was so inclined to be a false witness, who looked at that guy, and especially in that day and age when he didn't have a prosthesis to wear, would never think about going false witness again. It's especially important that we do our best to eliminate all false witnesses. We're admonished in Exodus 23, verses 1 and 2. It says, you shall not bear a false report. Do not join your hand with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. In other words, be careful. Not only are you not to be one who bears a false report, but don't join your hand. Don't put your ear to his false witness. Don't join him. You shall not follow a multitude in doing, even if there is a whole multitude of false witnesses, as there have been in different cases. It says, you shall not follow a multitude in doing evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after a multitude in order to pervert justice. Bouvier's Law Dictionary provides additional reasons why someone might not be competent or qualified also to stand as a witness. For example, according to American jurisprudence, the following should be disallowed or at least limited as witnesses, with some exceptions: very small children, the mentally impaired, intoxicated individuals, habitual criminals, and judges or the judge of the case. After all, or otherwise, how could he be impartial in the case if he was a witness testified as a witness in the case? And at a more biblical and more civilized time in America, believe it or not, atheists were also disallowed from providing testimony in a law case. Bouvier says this, quote, such as are insensible to the obligation of an oath, from defect of religious sentiment or belief. Atheists and persons disbelieving in any system of divine rewards and punishments are of this class and are at common law incompetent as witnesses. End of quote. Lord, hasten the day when we return to such a Christian civil body politic that the atheists have no standing in civil law. Now, before concluding this message, there are just a couple of other aspects regarding the law of witnesses that we need to touch upon. First, according to Yahweh's law, if you are privy to an offense or a crime, you are duty-bound to testify if you're called to the witness stand. In other words, your witness is mandatory. I'm going to turn quickly to Leviticus 5 and verse 1. Leviticus 5 and verse 1, it says, "And if a soul sin and hear the voice of swearing and is a witness, whether he has seen or known of it, if he do not utter it, then he shall bear his iniquity." Now let me read that also from the New American Standard for clarity's sake. The New American Standard says, "Now if a person sins after he hears a public adjuration to testify, when he is a witness, whether he has seen or otherwise known, if he does not tell it, then he will bear his guilt." End of the New American Standard quote. Now, what do you think "then he shall bear his iniquity or his guilt" means? He shall bear. That's what it says. He shall bear his iniquity or he shall bear his guilt for not testifying when he knows something, when he knows something regarding the case. What do you think that means? Well, the passage itself doesn't actually even tell us, so I'm going to tell you what I think that it means. What is it called in modern times when someone is called to testify in a court of law and then refuses to comply with the court orders? What's that called? Contempt of court. Okay? And according to God's law, what is the punishment for contempt of court? Anybody know? Then it's probably going to surprise you. It's death. Turn to Deuteronomy 17, or as I get there, I'll read it. I'm already there. Just hang on and just listen. Deuteronomy 17, verses 9 through 13. It says, "And thou shalt come unto the priests, the Levites, and unto the judge that shall be in those days, and inquire, and they shall shew thee the sentence of judgment. And thou shalt do according to the sentence which they of that place, which Yahweh shall choose, shall show thee. And thou shalt observe to do according to all that they inform thee, according to the sentence of the law." How far did I say I was going? Verse 13. "According to the sentence of the law which they shall teach thee, and according to the judgments which they shall tell thee that thou shalt do. Thou shalt not decline from the sentence which they shall show thee to the right hand nor to the left. And the man that will do presumptuously and will not hearken unto the priest that standeth to minister thee before Yahweh thy God, or unto the judge, even that man shall die. And thou shalt put away the evil from Israel, and all the people shall hear and fear, and do no more presumptuously," or no more go contempt of court, if that's how you'd say it. Now, the average person today, I am sure, both probably in the church and otherwise, that may seem especially harsh. That contempt of court would be a capital crime. But let me tell you, there are some very important reasons for this judgment against such people who would hold the court in contempt. First, a biblical court, and I emphasize a biblical court because that's where it's going to be applied. First, a biblical court judges on behalf of Yahweh himself. Jehoshaphat, for example, king of Judah, understood that the judges whom he appointed would judge on behalf of God. Here's what's said. In 2 Chronicles 19:5 through 7, it says, "And he," speaking of Jehoshaphat, "set judges in the land throughout all the fenced cities of Judah, city by city, and said to the judges, Take heed what you do, for you judge not for man, but for Yahweh, who is with you in the judgment. Wherefore now let the fear of Yahweh be upon you. Take heed and do it, for there is no iniquity with Yahweh our God, nor respect of persons, nor taking of gifts." In the middle of that he says, "Take heed that ye do, for ye judge not for man, but for Yahweh." Moses likewise warned his appointees that their judgment were the judgments of God. Deuteronomy 1:16 and 17, "And I, Moses, charged your judges at that time, saying, Hear causes between your brethren, and judge righteously between every man and his brother and the stranger that is with him. You shall not respect persons in judgment, but you shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid of the face of man, for the judgment is God's. And the Apostle Paul essentially testified to the same when he wrote to the Roman church. In Romans 13:4, he wrote, For he, speaking of a Christian ruler, not just any ruler, but a Christian ruler, is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Thus, contempt of an ecclesiastical court is contempt of Yahweh Himself, which is essentially First Commandment transgression. And if for no other reason, it deserves the death penalty, if for no other reason than that one. Secondly, without such authority, if you think about it, the court is essentially devoid of power, powerless to enforce its own judgments, other than possibly, in this day and age, to throw them into prison. But in God's system, there was no need for prisons whatsoever. See, take a sheep thief, for example. And a man whose two or three witnesses are provided against him, he's convicted in the court of law, and the judge pronounces punishment as being restitution twofold. You go back, not only do you take that sheep back, but you take another sheep as well out of your own flock and give it to the one whom you stole from. And so the thief said, Nah, I don't think I want to do that. Well, today what would they do? Well, you go to contempt of court, you're either fined or you go to jail. But see, in God's system, there was no need for a prison system, a corrupt, anti-Christ, worthless, terrible system, penal system as we have it today. Why? Because there was no throwing him to jail. There was no fining him. The judge simply said, okay, stone him. Now, let me ask you, if you were the sheep thief, which would you choose? Restitution or contempt of court? See how perfect God's system is? It gave them power, no matter what it was, whether it was a non-capital crime or a capital crime. One way or the other, he was going to pay death if it was contempt of court. It was just that simple. It empowered the court. And on top of that, and thirdly, such power is without question, as it's defined there again in that passage, without question, is without question detrimental or a detriment to further crime of the same kind. Lastly, a witness should also consider that as a witness, along with the next of kin, that is the blood relative, they are to be the foremost in carrying out the punishment against the one whom they testified against and help to convict. One last passage here, Deuteronomy 17, verses 5 through 7. Deuteronomy 17, verse 5. It says, Then shalt thou bring forth the man or that woman which have committed the wicked thing unto thy gates, even that man or that woman, and shall stone them with stones till they die. At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death, but at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. Verse 7. The hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So thou shalt put the evil away from among you. In other words, a witness had to better be certain that his testimony is true and factual. Since, for example, in capital crimes, not only would he be required to testify, but if the person was convicted upon his testimony and others, he and the other witnesses would also be required to throw some of the first stones. Indeed, that is an awesome, awesome responsibility. Whether it be, it doesn't matter whether it would be, it's certainly more awesome when it was a capital crime rather than a non-capital crime. But the conviction based on your testimony is an awesome responsibility. But let me tell you, the law of witnesses is one that must be re-implemented if we are ever to have justice again in both the church and in society in general. 2 Corinthians 13:1. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Yahweh, let it be so. Let's stand. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise and glorify Your holy name once again. Lord, we're thankful we stand in awe, not only in Your presence, but in the presence of Your moral and perfect and righteous law. Lord, let this be a part of restoration, Father, of our people to You and Your law and Your word, restoration to a civilized society once again in this country. We praise You and thank You, Father, for it. We glorify You and ask that You'd use it to further glorify Your holy name. We ask it in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.